Continue to worship through the summer, and we have opportunity to gather around the table of communion. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7 as I return to our studies in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7. And I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read an extended period here, the first 23 verses of Mark's Gospel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Please follow in your scriptures as I read, or just listen as I read them to you. Mark 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. They come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions.'" And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, or out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. Some of you may be familiar with the movie Fiddler on a Roof. It is an Oscar-winning adaptation of the Broadway musical about a Jewish community in pre-revolutionary Russian village. It is there, a poor milkman, Tevye, who is trying to find a way to get enough husbands for his five daughters, and in that search, he consults the local matchmaker and has a word for God as well. But it's in that picture, which is a wonderful portrayal, that Tevye comes on the screen and begins to explain to the viewing audience, or the audience in Broadway, wherever you see this, as to what holds their balance together, what keeps them in the right balance of life. And he says, "It's tradition." And then he begins, as they do in these musicals — by the way, it's always a great musical that gets ruined by songs. I just don't get it. You know, it's a movie's going along, and there's an action scene, and somebody starts to sing. But anyway, that's another thing altogether. I've been on vacation, okay? I'm a little scattered, right? But Tevye begins to sing this, and then others join in. And so he starts with tradition, tradition. And the first verse, as he sings, "Who day and night must scramble for a living, feed a wife and children, say his daily prayers, and who has the right as master of the house to have the final word at home? The papa, tradition." You know it, you want to break out a song right now. And then subsequent verses talk about the mother and the daughters and so on. And everything is about tradition. That's what keeps the balance. That's what keeps us going as this community and this family. It's all about tradition. Now, you might have your own traditions. I know my family, we grew up with all sorts of traditions. And family traditions can be wonderful and great things for us to have. But even as churches, we come up with traditions, don't we? I've been raised in a Baptist church all my life. My dad's a Baptist minister, and I've raised in that family, and we had all sorts of traditions. Doesn't mean they're bad, just means they're things we do. And we come to a text here today in God's Word that puts tradition right in the forefront of our thinking and really asks the question, are we preoccupied with our traditions, which ultimately lead to legalism, or are we occupying our minds with the commands of God and adhering our lives to the truth of Scripture to orient our lives? I would argue, and think about this for a moment this morning, is that if we want to understand this balance of life as believers, we should look to God's Word and His commands and not to our traditions. We should be willing at any point as Christians and as a congregation, you ready for this? To challenge every one of our traditions according to the Word of God and be willing to change them and move them, but never do the same with God's Word. Do you understand where I'm going? Traditions aren't necessarily a bad thing. They could be a good thing. In fact, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the traditions he's passed on to them, the believers. There are biblical traditions that are good and proper. But what we see here is that when we become preoccupied with a form of traditionalism, we lose sight of God's Word and the truth of what He wants us to do. And there are three specific things we'll look at this morning as we prepare our hearts for the table. We won't take a long time, but I want your attention just for a few minutes in this. And I want you to go back to our text in chapter 7. It's a long text. We won't exposit every verse here, but I want you to see the theme. And first of all, look at the first five verses and get an understanding here of the controversy over tradition. The controversy over tradition. Now, Mark, as he relays his gospel, there doesn't seem, if you're reading through Mark's gospel, there aren't any what we might call narrative clues as to why he's included this. That is, the narrative, the story of Mark's gospel is moving along, and this is something inserted here. It doesn't tell us where it comes from or how this moves amongst the people, but it's something that Mark wants us to see and hear about Jesus' life that sets the stage, if you will, for further issues and controversies that Jesus is going to face. Remember, we are moving in Mark's gospel, as the gospels do, ever so slowly but intentionally to the cross. Jesus is moving in that direction, right? That's where he's going. And along the way, the issues and the conflict begins to rise more and more, so it sets it to that point where Jesus is, now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's going to go to the cross. And so this, in many ways, I think is a turning point because it shows us Jesus standing up to the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders. Now notice how that comes to this text, I said, in the first five verses. This activity that Jesus is involved here, it tells us that the Pharisees, now they're the leaders of the Jewish people, and they would have much power amongst the Jewish people, and the teachers of the law, probably the scribes and others who knew the law, they've traveled roughly 90 miles to come and confront Jesus. Now, that gives you a taste of the conspiracy that they have here. They have getting to the point where they've had enough of this Jesus, and they're going to confront him. So they travel all this way, it tells us, from Jerusalem, and they gather around Jesus. And what do they observe here? Well, look at that. So you see that there. They observe the disciples, and what does he say there? They're eating with their hands defiled. They haven't washed their hands. Now, kids, how many times do your parents say, when it's time for dinner, what do they tell you? Thanks. Wash your hands. I want to ask the kids, don't put your hand up. How many times do you actually obey? Yeah, sometimes we don't. But we do that for hygiene concerns. You've been playing in the mud. You've been doing other things with your hands outside and on your head and so on. And we don't want to contaminate the food. You wash your hands, right? You clean your hands because that gets rid of germs and so on. It gets you ready for the meal. Well, that wasn't the concern of the Pharisees here. They weren't concerned as to whether there were germs. They really had no idea what germs were at that point. It was all ceremony. It was all part of their religion. For them, in their tradition, you didn't eat until you had ceremonially cleansed your hands. Then you were prepared to come and enjoy your meal. And that's the controversy. And notice in the text what it tells us here. It tells us what they do there. But verse 5, the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked him, "Why don't your disciples live, notice, according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their hands with eating their food with defiled hands?" You see? They had all sorts of these traditions, not just the hands. Notice they had to cleanse the kettles and the pots and utensils, so they were ceremonially clean. You could now use them. And so they say, why are your disciples not following, notice, the traditions of the elders? Now that's a clue for us here to understand what's really at stake. In essence, if I could put it this simply for you this morning, Jesus is standing before these Pharisees and all the people who are listening and putting himself and the truth of God's word up against the Pharisees and other religious leaders and their adherence to their traditions. He's making a clear distinction between the two. And in essence, he was telling us you can do one or the other. But if you do the one, the tradition, you will continually move away from the truth of God's word. But if you stand with God's word and Jesus himself, then all the other traditions may find their place, may get thrown out altogether, but they will be seen in their right context. You see? That's the controversy. Now, we could spend more time, and I won't too much this morning, but you can go through the scriptures and notice all the traditional things that the Pharisees were following. Outside of scripture, you can begin to understand where this comes from. Early in, of course, from Moses onward, and we'll look at that here, the prophets and the priests and everyone else around them, they would have their, what we call, oral traditions, those things spoken to the people. They'd be passed on from generation to generation. You know what that's like. I was meeting with someone the other day, and we were talking about something we used to do as kids, and that was something our grandparents did themselves, and we passed that on to the next generation. Well, there's lots of things in our lives that we pass on. And so for the Jewish people, they had all of these traditions passed on generation to generation, eventually became written down after Jesus' day in probably the 3rd century AD, began to be written down in book form. But to this point, they were all just oral traditions. So they had the law of God given, but now all these traditions they are passing on. And that's what Jesus is confronting here. And don't miss this point. In this first section here, look at verse 5. In the whole section here, the disciples, or rather the Pharisees, notice they say, "Why are your disciples doing this?" Their issue is not primarily or even at all with the disciples. Their issue is with Jesus. They are trying to find a way to deal with Jesus. Why do your disciples not follow the traditions of the elders? You see, it's all about their confrontation with Jesus. And Jesus, who is God himself, doesn't back away from any confrontation, does he? He stands up to it. But notice that, first of all, here, in terms of what they have, is that traditionalism always leads to legalism. It always puts upon us this burden of how we should do certain things. And we'll notice some of that as we go through the text, but that needs to be there. We do see some things just because that's what we do. And sometimes we lay this as a burden on people. Well, that's why you have to do it. You must do these things. Take that in the context of the church, for instance, all right? I mentioned I'd grown up in a Baptist church, and ever since I was a little boy. And when I was growing up, we had Sunday school at 9:45. We had our morning worship service at 11, and we had evening service at 7 p.m. It always bothered me because the Wonderful World of Disney was on at that time, and I had to miss the Wonderful World of Disney because we had to go to church. Now, as a kid, and I looked for this at some point, that I couldn't find anywhere in the Bible that it says on Sundays you have to have Sunday school at 9:45, worship at 11, and evening service at 7. It's not found anywhere. Shocking, isn't it? But I grew up in that tradition to the point where when I went to a church that didn't have an evening service, and it was before I came here, there was a part of me that said, what? You can't do that. You have to have an evening service. Why? It's tradition. Oops. You see, we put things in front. Nothing wrong with it. Don't get me wrong. I love evening services where we can sing the praises of God and worship Him and so on. It's a good thing to do. But when we start to base these things on our traditions, you see how that leads us away from God's Word? And that's what's happening here. And Jesus hits this right ahead with the people themselves at that point. Now, there's the controversy, but I want you to notice more specifically here three consequences from this traditionalism, from this preoccupation with tradition. Go to our text in verse 6. I'm going to pick it up there. The first consequence that Jesus talks about, and there are many more, but there are three here for us. The first is in verses 6 through 8, and that is it leads to false worship. Notice what Jesus does here. When Jesus is confronted with an issue, what does he use? Scripture. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 6. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. It is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings,' notice, 'are merely human rules.'" Now, if you do some of your own study and go back to Isaiah 29 and read the context and look at how worship, of course, was the pinnacle, if you will, of the relationship of God with His covenant people. From Exodus, Genesis on, and Exodus there when the law comes and worship me as the God only. Do not worship other gods and so on. Worship me in truth and so on. Worship was the very essence of their relationship to their Creator God, their covenant God. We worship Him. And just continually, but you will also notice that in the Old Testament, when you talk about the people of Israel, what was so often happening? They were doing this very thing here. They were worshiping God in a vain way. They were just lip service. They weren't truly worshiping from the heart. And so Jesus says here, this leads to this false worship. Worship in the Old Testament led the people in the proper presentation before God Himself. But here, it leads us to understand that there was a false worship about what they were doing. They weren't truly worshiping from their hearts. They were committed to themselves and not to the worship of God Himself. And there are two things that Isaiah points out for us here, this reference. First, the people were only giving lip service rather than true dedication of the heart. They were giving just, you know what lip service is? We say the right thing. Now again, I don't want to keep picking on the kids, but I was a kid once. And so when parents or others will ask you to do something or say what you should do, you know the right thing to say, don't you? And you might just say the right words. You're giving lip service. You're not really committed in your heart to do that. I can remember as a kid growing up and certain tasks that my father would want me to do, and I would adhere, yes, Dad, and give him all this, oh, that's great, Dad. And in my heart, I knew I didn't really like it. I'm giving lip service. I'm just saying the right things. And so Isaiah is saying, many in his day, they were just giving lip service. They are doing the praise, but their hearts aren't in it. Now, it doesn't take long to make a correlation to our present day, does it? That sometimes we get so determined with our traditions and the way we do things, that we're merely going through the motions. We're giving lip service to these things. We are not giving God the dedication of our hearts. The second thing it does, as is noted in the text, is that it resulted in the elevation of their own traditions above the authentic commands of God. It elevated their traditions above the authentic commands of God. We'll notice that in the next point, but it's illustrated here in verse 8. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And that's why they had false worship. Because their worship was emanating from their own human traditions, their human standards, their man-made way of doing things. That was their worship. And what Mark is telling us here through Jesus, Isaiah wasn't upset with the things they were doing, it was the heart that was coming from it. You see, we can often be giving the proper things. For instance, this morning we had our praise time, we had the singing of God's Word, we had the Scriptures read, and so on. We're doing the right things, but you know, we can do it with the wrong heart. Don't ever be sort of naively led to believe that just because people are singing loud and singing Bible-based choruses, that they're truly being worshiped to God Himself. Because worship, as Jesus will say in the New Testament, is in what? Spirit and in truth. The form is important, don't get me wrong. but it's the heart that's where it starts. And so they were giving lip service, but it also leads them to raise the traditions above the commands of God. Now our traditions are more important. And what we'll find in the next one is it leads them away from God's word. That's what happens to us. I recall one instance, one illustration of this, true story, when I was to be married, 1984, I was attending First Baptist Church of Skaneateles, New York, because I was spending the summer working for my father-in-law so I could marry his daughter. It's not quite how it worked, but it just sounds cool that way. And so I was spending the summer there. Lori and I were going to get married in September, and there was a church meeting going on at some point after the service, and there was some controversy. I forget what the controversy was. It doesn't matter. But somebody was saying, well, the scriptures tell us this. One, and I'm not kidding, one guy stood up, and he said, I don't care what God's word says. Our church constitution says we should do it this way. I'm not kidding. I think the big thud was everybody's jaws hitting the floor. Now, I'm not certain that that guy really meant what he said, but boy, did that ever bite hard. But see, that's the danger, isn't it? When we elevate traditions above the commands of God, all of a sudden, man-made forms of worship, man-made documents become the standard by which we bring our worship to God. And that's the second point that our Lord will make here in the text, and that is this preoccupation with tradition leads to a rejection of the Word of God. Look at verse 9. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Do you see what he's saying there? You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Now, he'll give an example in a moment, but you see what's happening? There's a progression. If you look at your text from verse 7 onwards, and verse when they say they put these things aside, you've let go of the commands of God, holding on to your traditions, you find a fine way of setting aside the commands of God, it leads to ultimately a rejection of God's word. God's word doesn't become important anymore. We reject it. It's not just a matter of setting aside. When they do it in favor of something else, they actually reject God's word. Notice, by making a conscious decision against the commands of God. They're not just setting them aside, they're making decisions against God's word. And they're saying, we can do it better. We don't need God's word. We'll do it this way. It's startling to see where this was going with the people of Israel. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying of these Pharisees themselves. We need to constantly be aware of tradition, lest it takes the place of truth. It really does us good to examine our traditions, our statements and faith and constitution and so on, and make sure that they aren't superseding the Word of God. Make sure that they are there because we believe the Word of God and it filters down under that, being ready to change them and throw them out completely if we have to, and that God's Word is the one that supersedes all of these things. That's the danger we face so often in our churches today, and the rejection, you see, of the commands of God leads to this form of legalism. And so the Pharisees, basically, didn't need God's word at all. We have all our oral traditions, and we'll tell you what to do. And they had a slew of them. It also leads to the manipulation of God's word, which we'll see later on. But notice the example here. Quickly, the example, just it uses that weird word, Corban, here. In verse, it talks about Moses. Moses said, honor your father and mother. We know that, of course, in the Ten Commandments, right? And if you don't honor your mother and father, it's a curse on you. But notice verse 11. But you say, if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their mother, father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. In essence, the word Corban comes from a word that means gift, offering. And so what the traditions of the elders had done is this. Listen, it's really kind of weird what they did. So they take the commands of God, honor your father and mother, but there was this tradition that came up that basically said you could take all your earthly earnings and money and all your assets and so on, and you can devote them to God. It's a Corban. It's a gift to God. And what that meant is then you never had to use them to help anybody else, but you could use them yourself. Rather convenient, isn't it? And so what was happening now was, a fellow, as he says here, you could say to your parents, look, Mom and Dad, I'd love to help you out, But my things are Corban. They're gifts to God. I can't use them. Sorry! That's what they were doing. And Jesus condemns them for it. Your traditions have nullified the word of God. Honor your father and mother. You've thrown that out completely so you can satisfy your own needs and still be a righteous, God-fearing person. See the hypocrisy? It's horrible. Do we maybe see ourselves in that sometimes? And how we treat the things of God? The danger of elevating tradition ultimately leads to the nullification of the truth of God's word. It means nothing anymore. And Jesus condemns them. There's many other things he points out here, but I want you to notice finally here that after it leads away from God's word, in verses 14 to 23, it leads to a false view of what truly defiles us. Now, kids, remember our little illustration that we had up here? This is where it talks about that in this section. This compromise of truth, this nullification of God's word, this elevation of tradition leads to these false views of what actually defiles us, what actually makes us sin. Look at verse 14. Jesus called the crowd and said, "Listen to me. Nothing outside of a person, verse 15, can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." He makes this little parable statement to them, and then he leaves there and goes into a house for a break, and the disciples ask him about that parable, and Jesus says, "Are you guys so dull? Haven't you been paying attention?" He describes for them, he says, what we do with our hands, you know, cleaning things and so on, and what we eat, that has nothing to do with our walk with the Lord. It's nothing to do with our spirituality. Things come in the mouth, it goes out, and that's it. It's the heart that matters. Because what comes from the heart reveals these things. And notice the list of there, the sin, sexual immorality, and so on and so on and so on he talks about there. These things, notice, emanate from a heart of sin. Remember this, this is the problem. That tradition, if we have a preoccupation with it, leads us to false views of what defiles us. We think that the problem is how we dress, or what we wear, and what we eat, and ceremony, and so on. And we miss it. No, that's not it at all. It's a matter of the heart before God. Because out of the heart comes all forms of sin themselves. Don't they? Remember this. We sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. Do you see that little way of doing it? The reason we do bad things, kids, adults, all of us, the reason we do these things is because in our heart we are defiled. We are born into sin. We have the sinful nature. And that's the reason all these sinful things, that's the problem. And if we're just going to try and address the symptoms out here and not see the heart of the problem, we've missed it completely. It's because our hearts are defiled and they need cleansing. As one of my pastor friends wrote, a biblical Christian is a person who has, in all seriousness, taken to heart his personal problem of sin. The degree to which we may feel the awful weight of sin differs from one person to another. The length of time over which a person is brought to the consciousness of his bad heart differs. There are many variables, but Jesus Christ, as the great physician, never brought his healing virtue to anyone who did not first know himself to be a sinner. He said in Matthew 9:13, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." For you to become a biblical Christian, you must take very seriously your own problem of sin within. That's the heart of the matter. It's about who we are before our God, the sin in my heart. Oh, we can hide it real well, right? We have a great job of putting on the mask. The word hypocrite is used here. It was a term literally that we talked about someone wearing a mask for a play, you know, in the theater. We're hypocrites. We can put on the face. We can do the right things. Don't think I don't know, because I know my own heart. I don't know you as well as I know my own heart. But if my heart is a reflection of the Word of God and its sin, so is yours. And we have a great way of kind of putting on the other stuff and not putting on what truly honors God, right? And Jesus will have none of it. A biblical Christian is one who's come to recognize the awfulness of their own sin and repented and believed in Jesus Christ alone. Hence the cross, the table before us. And Jesus reminds us of that, the one great Horatius Bonar hymn describes that when he says, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh hath borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. It is only Jesus Christ, the sovereign Son of God, who paid the ultimate price and died on the cross to take away my sin." That's it. But I need to come to grips with that sin. And I think as a Christian and as a church, we need to recognize our own difficulties in this area, that we will not follow any truth to the end of our days except the Word of God itself. And we will strive by God's grace to understand it correctly, to live by it correctly, and to manufacture all our own programs according to the Word of God. Let God's Word be the guide, not my conscience, not the pastor, not the deacons. Let God's Word be my guide, because this is truth. And I think brings me to my final point, with much more certainly to be said, is the comfort of adhering to God's commands. If I were to walk away from this text, I would leave you with one last text, a reminder from Psalm 19. You can turn there if you want or just listen as I read. Psalm 19 is one of my most favorite and cherished texts of Scripture. I won't read the whole psalm, but picking up the text in verse 7, where the psalmist writes about the Word of God. And listen to what he says here. And I preface it with this comment, is that if we are willing to set aside tradition and adhere to the commands, the clear commands of God's Word and the truth, then His Word will guide us, it will comfort us, it will direct us, it will keep us falling into controversies unnecessarily. And this is why the psalmist will say, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." It is the precious Word of God. And if we adhere to that Word by His grace, we will do that which honors in Him in all things. And that will lead us as a congregation. That will give us great hope and joy for the future as we serve Him. And it certainly helps us understand the importance of this table. Let us pray. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word is truth. We fear, Father, so often in our lives and as a congregation, perhaps we get very preoccupied with traditions. Lord, help us not to hold on too tightly to those, but hold on very tightly to Your Word, the truth that You bring to us, so that we might be people that honor and please You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.